Psalm 19, it's on page 535 in the back of the red Bible in the pew. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Black Falls recently, we began a series like that too, but on the Belgic Confession of Faith. And just to give you a little bit of background on the Belgic Confession, this was written in 1561, so that's 462 years ago. Its writer, Guido de Bray, was a French Reformed minister during the time of the Reformation. And it's called the Belgic Confession because those French Reformed churches were located in an area known as the Netherlands or the Lowlands in what is now Belgium, hence the name Belgic Confession. The Roman Catholic Church at that time was accusing the Protestants of being rebellious people to the government. And Guido de Bray and his fellow Reformed believers told King Philip this: King Philip, we are ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but we will offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, well knowing that those who follow Christ must take up his cross and deny themselves. 5 years later, that became reality for Guido de Bray. He became a martyr for his faith. And some of his final words to his fellow prisoners were these: "Brothers, I have been sentenced to death for the doctrine of the Son of God. May he be praised for it. I am very happy because of it. I had never thought that God would bestow such an honor on me. I feel my heart swelling with the grace which God more and more allows to descend on me, and I'm being strengthened minute by minute. My heart leaps up for joy in my innermost being." And he wrote the Belgic Confession. And your pastor's prayer and my prayer for us as we have these topical sermons, as we explore the biblical foundations of the reformed Christian faith, that we will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we consider what we believe and why we believe it, so that when we leave here afterwards, we may earnestly ask ourselves, if I really believe this, based on the Holy Word of God, how should I now live my life? In Black Falls, we had a sermon on the first article of the Belgic Confession, which has to do with who God is and what we believe about Him. But last Sunday, I had a sermon on Articles 2 and 3, and I thought I would do that same sermon here. So tonight's text is Psalm 19, verses 1 and 7, and Articles 2 and 3 of the Belgic Confession. You can find those on page 6 in the back of the Psalter book. The Word of God from Psalm 19, verse 1 is, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork." And verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And then Article 2, "By what means God is made known unto us? We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely His eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to His glory and our salvation." Article 3, the written word of God. "We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterward, from a special care which He has for us in our salvation, commanded His servant, the prophets and the apostles, to commit His revealed word to writing. And He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tablets of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures." The Lord's help, we would consider this theme. God reveals Himself to us. First, the two means by which we know God, and then secondly, the written word of God. Beloved, we can only know God because He has revealed Himself to us. God has created us in such a way that we are able to receive and react to what He reveals. Children, if you think about your eyes and remember that God created your eyes, and then remember that your eye can only see by means of light, then you realize that both your eye and the light are gifts of God to us. We have a twofold knowledge of God. It's by general and special revelation. That general revelation includes our own persons and everything in the world around us. And special revelation is what we receive from the Word of God. And when we think now first about that general knowledge, that general revelation, we have an inborn knowledge. The way God made us able to know things. Specifically to know God. That's one of the few remains of God's image that we still have in us. But we're not born with clear ideas about God. We need to acquire knowledge. But we can only do that because we have an inborn knowledge. If you put it together, it's like what the eye sees, the brain receives. But it's all by God's revelation. We call creation or nature the book of general revelation. And we acquire our natural knowledge from this book. Guido de Bray called it an elegant book, wherein all the creatures, both great and small, are so many characters and letters spelling out, "There is a God." Our confession focuses on the creation and the preservation and the government of the universe. When we think of that, God's creation, what an elegant book it is. If we think of our own bodies as a little house in which our souls live, there's a skeleton. It has muscles and nerves and skin and a digestive system and a nervous system and five senses. And in this body, in this little house, lives our soul. Our thoughts, our wills, our emotion, that spiritual part of us. We look at the creation in the world. You see the earth with all its layers, with its land and its sea, and all around the earth, the planets, the solar system with the sun at its center, the universe, if you have a chance to ever look through a telescope, up at the stars on a clear light, what a marvelous book of so many thousands of pages. If you look through a microscope, you might see tiny things clearly, and it's like looking at a little universe in itself. Scientists can look at a single cell, of which there are billions. They can see a DNA strand that's unique for every human being. There's enough revealed in the creation to convince you and me there is a God. And this is God's book. And when we think of the preservation of the universe, that God preserves all things, and He has done so since the moment of creation, He preserves all of its parts and all of its powers. He preserves people and animals and plants by providing food for them. The psalmist says, "O Lord, You preserve man and beast." God preserves the stars, the solar system, each one in its orbit. We speak of gravity, for example, the law of gravity, but behind the law of gravity stands God Himself. Job was amazed. Job said in Job 26, verse 7, "God stretches out the north over empty space, and He hangs the earth on nothing." And if you have opportunity to look online sometime, images of Earth from the Hubble telescope, and you see the planet Earth, and it's just hanging there on nothing. And in the midst of the universe, planet Earth is but a little speck. And on that planet Earth, you are but a little speck. And I am but a little speck. But God knows us. And God's government of the universe means that God rules and overrules everything. All the activities in the universe are for His own purpose, for His own goals, and that means for His own glory, first of all, and for the salvation of His people. And that includes His laws, like the law of gravity and all the scientific laws, and you find that government of God in the whole history of mankind. So what does this book of nature tell us about God? Well, we confess that this book leads us to contemplate the invisible things of God. That we have a sense that behind this marvelous creation, there's this invisible God. And what we acquire this knowledge by using our inborn knowledge, then God is working on us through His general revelation. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, says Paul in Romans 1 verse 20, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No human being in this whole world has an excuse when they say there is no God. The whole of creation tells them, yes, there is. God's power is evident in the universe. It's displayed in creation, His divinity, His Godhead. The universe with all its activity and its development and its history can only be explained by the existence of a God, a divine power. The human race was created to worship. And every known people group worships a higher power. Man simply cannot live without some conception of a God. We lived in Ontario for a number of years, and we used to go to Niagara Falls area. And there's a place there called the Niagara Totem Pole Park. And in that park, there are 500 totem poles, each representing a different god. That's how the native people worship their god, bowing to the carved pole. They worship, like all human beings do, this book of nature, we confess, is sufficient to convince man and to leave them without excuse. Our acquired knowledge from the book of nature is immense, but it cannot make us wise unto salvation. It can't save our soul. And yet it's sufficient to convince us there is a God. We all live with a sense of this godness, of the Godhead, and with a sense of right and wrong. We know when we've done wrong. You see it in Africa, with its ancestors' worship, how those people walk around in great fear of punishment. But people everywhere know there is a God, and He's right. Our conscience is another evidence for the existence of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has written His law in everyone's heart. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them. Let us never tire of studying the elegant book of the universe. God reveals Himself to us in this book. Parents, will you show your children this book, this elegant book of God's creation, and teach them to see God everywhere and behind everything? Realizing, no, that's not enough to save their souls. God makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His Word. That word is absolutely necessary. Nature's book is insufficient for salvation, but the word, the written word, that's God's authority for the regulation and the foundation and the confirmation of faith. And that word is clear, and it is plain, and it is complete. That's why God's people have said for thousands of years, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God reveals Himself in His Word as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, for His glory, and for our salvation. That's the purpose for which God gives us His Word. So you think about general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Every day speaks to us. And night unto night shows knowledge. We gain knowledge by what we see in God's creation. And yet we know God's self-revelation in creation. Yes, it tells us there is a God, but more is needed. We need to know, who is this God? And what kind of a God is he? For that he gives us his word. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Our second thought this evening, the written word of God. We confess that our Bible is indeed the word of God. We call it holy and divine scriptures. Some people say that God's word is contained in the Bible. It's in there somewhere. But they say there's also many other elements in it. Some say there's even myths and legends in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament, that the Bible even records some of Satan's words. Some higher critics say that the Bible, we have to treat it like a mine. A mind that has all kinds of raw materials, and by study and by smelting, we bring out the precious metal of God's own words. But by the time they're finished, there's very few of God's own words left. That's why the liberal theologians and the higher critics have no word of God anymore. Now, it's true that not everything in the Bible is actually words spoken by God. And did you know that the Bible even has some words spoken by Satan? Children, you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden when the snake came and spoke to Eve. Those are words of Satan recorded in the Bible. And there are parts of the Bible that are just like recorded history, just like much of the world's history. And the Bible contains man's thoughts about God. Psalm 116, verse 1, the psalmist says, I love the Lord. That's a man's words. How do we understand then that the Bible is the word of God? Well, see, God is the author and the giver of the entire Bible in its original form, from the very first words of Genesis to the final words of Revelation. The Bible is the Word of God in its content and in its form. There's nothing in the Holy Bible that God did not want to be in it. It contains everything that God wanted to be contained in the Bible. God is almighty. And he assures us the scriptures are his word. He's willing to reveal himself and his ways very, very clearly. And he does so in the Bible as a loving father, represented by a loving son. Can you imagine a father who never spoke to his children? Or a loving God leaving his image bearers in the dark about who he is. Blessed are those who believe, Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And what God spoke was not the mutterings of a priest in a foreign language, but words that are plainly uttered so that God's people exclaim, yes, Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How did that come about? The process by which the Bible is the word of God is called inspiration. And that means in breathing. God breathed his word in. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says. And that afterwards, God, from a special care which he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and the apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. We have our Bibles in our hands today because God has a special care for us and for our salvation. Oh, how we should appreciate and treasure the holy word of God. This book is not just called the Bible. It is always, children, you know, it's always the holy Bible. The Bible simply means book. But this is a holy book. It is God's book. And we have it because he has a special care for us and for our salvation. And the Lord inspired men to write his words. They were just men like the men here. Rational, moral, spiritual human beings. And God penetrated their consciousness with the thoughts that he wanted to be committed to writing. And he used those men. He didn't push aside their human natures or their personalities. God used their styles, their skills, their abilities, their characters, their life experiences, their memories, their consciousness. They were active under the penetrating influence of the Holy Spirit, and yet they remained individuals, each with his own character traits. If you listen carefully as you read the Bible out loud, you can hear it in the words that they use in their writings and their style, how they present God's word. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, for example, records his own experiences of his struggles with sin. You remember Romans 7? The things that I want to do, I don't do. And those things that I do not want to do, that's what I'm doing. God inspired Paul to write those words. David, in the Psalms, read it through. You see how many times he expresses his hope in God and his faith in the Lord. Why are you so cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace, he said. And he spoke of his fears at times of the enemies. And the apostle tells us whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And when we notice the characters of these writers and the times in which they lived, how they were so suited to their certain occasions and circumstances and times of redemptive history, that's all the more reason to hold on to that idea of this organic inspiration, how God used the whole man, his experiences, his emotions, his job, his marriage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who wrote those words? The shepherd, David. Another, a prophet writes about his wayward wife, Gomer. The prophet's name is Hosea. And the Lord inspired him to write all this down for us too. And it's wonderful if you think about it, how God revealed himself from the very beginning, even before he commanded his servants, the prophets and the apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. In the Garden of Eden, God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve told their children what God said to them, and their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. If you trace it back in the scriptures, you see how Adam lived to be 930 years old. That's very old. That means Adam could tell Lamech, Noah's father, what he had heard and seen in the Garden of Eden. Look at the life of Noah. He lived almost to the days of Abram. Noah died only 2 years before Abram is born. And Shem, Noah's son, lived 50 years after Isaac's birth. So Shem could have spoken directly to Isaac about his experiences on the ark and off the ark. And so you see how God's revelation passed from generation to generation by word of mouth before the written word. But as mankind increased and became scattered after the Tower of Babel, according to Genesis 11, God, for a special care that He has for us in our salvation, called and equipped Moses to become the first Bible author. God Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the testimony, Exodus 31, verse 18. And Moses was followed by many others, men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to commit the writing that God sovereignly wanted to produce as a permanent record for God's people, even for us today. And on the basis of the original manuscripts from which our Bible comes, we confess that therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. But somebody is thinking, what about all these different translations of the Bible? How can that be real? The confessions that we are studying, this one, the Belgic Confession, was first written in French in 1561, and its authors quoted whatever French Bible translation they had available to them at that time. But in this confession, we confess about the Word of God. We're talking about the original manuscripts. All we have today is fragments and copies and translations of that original Hebrew and Greek, and we call them versions of the Bible. We know what they are, right? King James Version, New King James Version, New International Version, English Standard Version, and there's a whole long list of them. You know something? Our God is almighty, and He has saved sinners with all of those versions of the Bible. These days there seem to be many experts on which version is best, but we have to remember, beloved, that each version is a translation. And that means we have to depend on trustworthy experts to guide us. So let's always be honest with each other when we speak about translations. Just because a version of the Bible is easier to understand than another one doesn't mean it's a better translation. Or just because a version of the Bible contains high and lofty language does not mean it's a better translation. I could give you an example, maybe. Think about if your grandmother in the Netherlands wrote a letter to you, but you don't read Dutch. What would you need to do? You'd have to find somebody to translate it for you. And what about if you could find two people to translate it? And they gave you their translation of the letter that your grandmother had written to you. And there were slightly differences in those translations that they gave you. How would you know which translation is the best? You would have to trust them, wouldn't you? You have to trust that one of them knows better what it is. Now, I don't know how that is here, but in most of the places I've been in my life, for many of us, the King James is our favorite translation of the Word of God. We grew up with that. We memorized it. We were saved using the King James. And in 1611, it was indeed the very best translation. But let's today be very careful when we say all other translations are inferior or faulty translations. You may have your reasons for having your favorite version of the Bible, but remember it's a translation. And make sure that you have a valid reason for that. Our confessions, beloved, are not based on a certain version of the Bible. The King James was in 1611, 50 years after the Belgic Confession was written. The Statenvertaling, the Dutch Bible, didn't come until 1637, much later. But on the basis of the original manuscripts from which our Bible comes, we confess that therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. The Bible does not just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And it is the book, the holy book for all human beings, regardless of what nation they come from, regardless of what race they are, regardless what language they speak or what age they are. All scripture, says Paul, is written by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Using human words that you and I can read and understand, the scriptures speak of high and holy and heavenly matters. The scriptures are very old, and yet they're not aging. They're always fresh, and always new, and always relevant, giving us instruction for all aspects of life. The scriptures begin with the creation of the world, and they end with the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. Scripture is the revelation of God. And the core content of God's revelation is His Son, Jesus Christ. That goes right back to Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the first gospel promise. And if you think of all the ways that the Old Testament reveals this gospel of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you trace it, you see how God is so faithful to the seed of the woman. It becomes the seed of Abraham, the Shiloh of Jacob, the prophet of Moses, the king of David, the priest of Isaiah, the Son of God of Daniel, the Ancient of Days. And the seed of the woman is revealed as a person who is somehow God. He's revealed as a mediator. He's revealed as none other than a Savior. He's called the Star of Jacob, the Son of Righteousness. And when you see the unity in thought and the diversity of all those writers, you can only conclude that this book has only one author, God the Holy Spirit. The Messiah of the Old Testament prophets is the same person as the Christ of the New Testament apostles. Jesus reveals Himself to the Emmaus travelers by means of the Old Testament. The apostles are constantly quoting Old Testament scriptures. That's why the prophet of Moses is Christ, the prophet of the New Testament. The priest of Isaiah is Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek in the New Testament. The king of David is the king of kings in the New Testament epistles and in Revelation. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals Himself under the Old Testament shadows and under the New Testament's bright lights. What a wonderful revelation. What a precious book the Lord has given us. And we have the privilege sometimes of watching the sunrise or the sunset when we acknowledge, yes, there is the sun. But if that's all we acknowledge, we miss the whole point of the sun. There is a God. He's called the Son of Righteousness. And when we by faith read the Scriptures, and we see the Word of God as divine and holy writing, a holy Bible, then we read it as the Word of God, and we realize we are standing on holy ground. This is God's Word to us. And the Word of God will remain no matter how powerful your unbelief and my unbelief might be. The Word of God will stand no matter how furiously hell and Satan may rage against the Word of God. The Word of God will remain because the God of the Word is faithful. And His Word shall stand. He cannot lie. So why do we have a holy Bible in our hands today? It's because God Almighty has a special care for us and for our salvation. But beloved, we are not saved by simply having a Bible. We're not even saved by simply reading a Bible. We're not even saved by hearing Bible-based sermons. Or by thinking we have the right version of the Bible. No, beloved, we are saved by believing what we read in the Holy Bible. You can't say, I believe in God, and then not believe God. That's a contradiction. And you can't say, I believe God, and then not believe in the Son of God. That's a contradiction too. Let me conclude tonight by reading to you the revelation or the testimony of God in the written Word of God. It's from 1 John 5, verse 9 through 12. And there the Apostle John writes, if we receive the testimony of men, so if we believe what people tell us, he says the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, which he has testified of his Son. And here it is. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So the witness or the testimony of God, he who believes in the Son of God has that witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. See, so if you read that carefully, believing in the Son of God is the opposite of not believing God. And when we don't believe in the Son of God, when we don't trust Him for our salvation, we're calling God a liar. He says that in His own word, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do me a favor and read that over very carefully at home tonight. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 9 through 12. That's what God's Word is all about. The Son of God and life in Him. We believe, don't we, that God is made known to us in creation as in an elegant book. And He's more clearly and fully known to us by His holy divine word. And that we have our Bibles because God has a special care for us and for our salvation. Do you love your Bible? Don't you just love that book, children? You all have your own Bibles, right? Many years ago, an elder and myself were at a synod meeting in New Jersey, and we were flying back home when we had to wait at the airport in Newark, New Jersey. And as we're sitting there, we noticed this young lady walking around, and she had her Bible. And she was just walking around like this with her Bible. Just hugging that book. And our elder went up to her and said, "What are you doing with your Bible?" She said, "Sir, do you have a Bible too?" "Yes," he said, "I do." And she said, "Do you love your Bible?" "Yes, I do." She said, "Well, I just got my first Bible. I'm 20 years old. I just got my first Bible. And it speaks to my soul. I don't understand it all, but I believe what God says in this Bible. And I just love this Bible." And she wasn't ashamed to walk around the airport just hugging her Bible. Do you ever hug your Bible because you love the Word of God and you love the God of the Word? Amen.